Our sermon text this morning comes from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. And by the way, I'm not Nick. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Dear Lord, your prophet writes that we know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in our way. Though we walk to direct our own steps. So God, we ask you to correct us, O Lord, but with justice, not with your anger, or you will bring us to nothing. God, we ask that as we come to you and to your word, as you reveal yourself, that you would show us your good pleasure that you have for us, for your children, through your Son. And God, that you would also correct us, that you would cut us deep of our sins and show us how we relate to this world. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. My dad often said, as we were working on tractors that were probably 50 years old, they don't make them like they used to. Certainly true. Samuel Whitmore was born outside of Boston in the town of Charleston. And later he lived a life like any other farmer colonist. And 249 years ago, this week, a man named Paul Revere went riding by his house in the middle of the night, and crying out, not the British coming, because they're all British, but the redcoats are coming, the redcoats are coming. And the British, they had their stronghold in Boston, but they were going to go to Lexington to arrest John Hancock and Samuel Adams, then go on their way from there to from Lexington to Concord and blow up all the ammunition and the guns, because everybody knows when you feel as though a war might happen, or a rebellion might break out, you stockpile guns and ammo, even though you might do it for several years. Let the reader, he was yours, I'm here. So, they make their way, they're about 700 troops, leave Boston, go to Lexington, on to Concord, and they're blowing up all that they can. And the colonists see all of this smoke rising, and they think they're burning the town down. So, they all begun coming, and now there's 700 troops out there in Concord, and they have to make their way back 18 miles back to Boston. And they're wearing these amazing red coats that just scream, "Shoot at me." And that's what the colonists did. So they would go to the tree line and just start pecking them off. They go up to the tree line quite a ways away from the road and fire their shot, fall back into the trees, reload, come back up and do this. Samuel Whitmore was going to have nothing of that. He waits for the British to come. He comes out of his house from like here to the road, not even far from his house. He comes out of his house. He doesn't go to the tree line, but he goes to the stone wall just right alongside the road. He hunkers down. He waits. And he waits. And he waits. And when they're almost upon them, he pulls up, pulls out his musket, one shot, one kill, pulls out his dueling pistols that he got from the fighting in the Pontiac's Rebellion. And all he would tell people is that the previous owner died suddenly, was his explanation. Second shot, second kill. Third shot, mortally wound someone else. But now these soldiers are right upon him. So he pulls out his sword from a French officer who died suddenly again also in the French and Indian War that he was fighting in. And he pulls out this sword. Now keep in mind, he's outside of the house. He's not in the woods trying to peck him off. He's on the road, and these maybe 700 soldiers are now down to 500 British soldiers. And this man takes his sword then and charges into these 500 British soldiers. Things don't go too well for him at that point. I forgot one thing, one important thing. Samuel Whitmore at this point is 80 years old. They don't make him like they used to. No seed oil in that man's diet. He's 80 years old. So things take an abrupt turn for Samuel Whitmore. He gets shot in the face. They get bludgeoned with a butt of a rifle. He drops down. Then they give him the bayonet 13 times. British keep marching back. His family, seeing all of this happen, know, his friends know, they will never see him alive again. It takes a while for the British to march past. The colonists then go out and find him. Several hours later, they find him, 80-year-old man, just got bayoneted 13 times, bludgeoned, shot in the face. He's still trying to load his musket so that he could fire upon him. So they rip a door out of the house, throw him in the door, carry him to the tavern. Dr. Tufts there, he has this makeshift hospital going, bandages him up, sends him home to die. And none of his friends ever think they will see him alive again. And Samuel Whitmore did die. But it was 18 years later. He died at the age of 98 of just being awesome, basically. And when he died, I should wrap this up, but when he died, he had 185 descendants of he and his wife, 10 children themselves, and then going on from there. So not just children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-great-grandchildren, and even one to the fifth generation, great-great-great-grandchild by the time he died. And this is, as you know where we go from here, this is the same thing we see in our text, is it not? Just as Samuel Whitmore's friends, they knew there's no chance we ever see this man alive again. I mean, he was shot in the face. In the same way, the disciples of Christ, they know our Messiah has been crucified. Perhaps he's not even what we thought he was, and we know that we will never see him again. But Christ comes, and he reveals himself to them. He appears before them, and they see the Messiah. This is the main point of the text, is that Christ reveals himself to them. They see the Messiah, but it's not just left there. They see the Messiah, and then they are sent out as well. So how are we going to see this in the text? Verses 19 through 20, we're going to see Christ appearing to the disciples. Verse 21, you're going to see the sending of the disciples. And then verses 22 and 23, you're going to see the authority that he gives the disciples. Those who see Christ are sent. You're going to see the appearing of Christ, the sending of the disciples, and then also the authority that he sends him with. Let's go back to the text here, verse 19 and 20. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were being locked, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Looking back, my dear friends, think of all that has transpired for these disciples just over the past couple days. Here they are on Thursday evening enjoying the Passover celebration with their rabbi, with their Messiah. And he has spoken of turmoil and trouble that will befall them. But as you're sitting around and partaking of meal and gladness, You know that trouble might be coming, but it's always on the distant horizon. It never seems as though it's going to be so close. After the meal, they sing the halal hymns, beginning in Psalm 118. And then they go to their favorite place, the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps this time of prayer then is when their hearts are filled with the greatest contentment. But it is right then that the temple guards and the Roman soldiers show up with Judas, who is destined to betray the Messiah. Peter pulls a Samuel Whitmore and cuts off Malchus's ear. But then the innocent one then is arrested. On all of these trials, he's brought to Annas's place, and then to Caiaphas, the high priest, off to Pilate as well. Off to Herod, then back to Pilate. And then Pilate, to appease the masses, he, quote, then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. So they handed Christ then they handed him over to be crucified. And they took Jesus, therefore, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place they call the skull. And John goes on. And there they crucified him with two other men, one on either side with Jesus between. And after 6 hours of being upon the cross, 3 hours and then 3 more hours of darkness, when Christ is drinking the wrath of God, and at the climax he's calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he cries out again, it is finished. And as the temple sacrifices, the evening sacrifices are being slaughtered, Christ gives up his spirit and dies upon the cross. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, being transformed there at the cross, wrap him like a king, give him a royal burial. And then you begin to ponder, does darkness always win? Why does darkness always win? What? Praise be to God, the death was not the end. On the first day of the week, as Adam was preaching on, Mary Magdalene came early, and while it was still dark, she saw the stone had already been rolled away from the tomb. And at this point, Christ then begins to appear to several of them. He appears to Mary Magdalene. He appears to Peter as well, you see in 1 Corinthians 15. Appears to Peter, probably to comfort him before the rest of the other disciples. And then on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and Luke, I would suggest, as well. Christ appears to them as well. And it's then under this setting that all of the disciples are hidden away back in some sort of upper room. And verse 19 here, then you see, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Obviously, they're going to fear the Jews. They've just killed their leader. But it only makes sense that they're going to do the mop-up operation and come after them as well. And it's now evening of that first day when Mary had seen Christ. And little did they know that they were beginning the pattern that is being carried on to this very moment of us being gathered together, the people of God gathering together on the first day of the week. You see this now happening in the book of Acts on the first day of the week. And we gather together for breaking bread. Luke writes about regarding Paul. Then Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians regarding the first day of the week when they gather together to set aside money. And we here are able to openly and freely, without fear, gather except from the fear that is within. But it's much more common. We see this, what the disciples are doing, we think that's odd, but that's much more common, that the people of God would be gathered together. Not solely from the fear within, but the fear from without as well. You'll notice that the doors are locked. The outer door and the inner door are both locked to conceal their gathering and to prevent a surprise. But then Christ comes. Jesus came and stood amongst them. The end of verse 19. Jesus came and stood amongst them and said to them, "Peace be with you." These disciples are gathering together in this upper room, doing what men do to comfort each other. They're actually eating meat. And Christ, in this moment, comes. They had heard rumblings that Christ had appeared to some of them. But now he has revealed himself to all of them. It's astounding. Christ in his resurrected body. The doors are locked, and then Christ just comes right in. And their response was that of terror and dread. For they thought they were, if you read Luke's account, they thought they were seeing a spirit. So they're filled with terror and dread. And little did they know that it was the Messiah. The one that they were mourning the loss of. Remember how Christ showed himself to Mary and it didn't make sense right away. Until he spoke to them. And he showed himself to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and they see him, of course, but they don't make the connection until he breaks the bread. And in the same way, they didn't know it was him until he speaks to them. One of you pointed out to me, isn't this just how Christ operates? We do the same very thing today. Christ is on the outside, and we have these doors of our hearts locked. And he doesn't just come and stand at the door and go, "Here, let me, can I come in? Can I come in?" No, we lock him out because of our fear, our shame. We don't want to be found out. Christ doesn't care. He doesn't wait for us to open the door. He just appears right into our hearts and comes right in. He makes himself known, and I pray that this is happening for some of you right now. What we've seen here is also that Christ is the very one who brings fear to them, but then he's also the one who brings comfort as well, saying, "Peace be with you." It's a typical greeting of the Messiah. But our comfort can only be found in the one whom we fear. If you have any sort of comfort, and it's not in the one whom you fear, Christ, you don't have true comfort. Christ is the only one that can bring it. But he doesn't just stop there. He goes on. And when they had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they had seen the Lord. Christ shows him his real body. He's not just some dismembered spirit floating around. No, he shows them his hands. He shows them his sides. Up until this point, I think how the disciples are thinking of Christ is that he's... You see him, they don't have in mind the reality of the resurrection, what it means. So you have Christ dying, being in the grave, and then going right to heaven, and then from heaven kind of making these appearances down. But what they're missing is the reality of the resurrection and all that it means. That Christ isn't going from the grave right to heaven, but Christ is going from the grave being resurrected, having this true body, and then he will go to heaven. So Christ is now revealing himself, showing That he's not just coming down from heaven, but he's coming up from the grave. And then they are glad. The disciples saw the Lord and they were glad. Transformation of fear and being frightened into being comforted and being glad comes in and comes through Christ. He told them in John 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament at his death, but the world will rejoice," which is what exactly happened. Like the angels upon Christ's birth, crying out, "Glory to God in the highest." So then the world was crying out and rejoicing at the death of Christ. The world will weep and lament. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Which is what exactly what happens. When Christ reveals himself, when Christ makes himself known, when Christ appears to them. So, they had feared the Jews, and that's why they hid themselves behind. But this revelation of Christ brings them to being startled, and then brings them to comfort, and then to joy. We find our disciples hidden for fear, and the confusion turns into comfort. Let's see also here in verse 21. It's not just Christ appearing to them, but Christ will send them as well. Look down to verse 21. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." With this new identity, they find themselves in Christ. They are comforted. They have joy in Christ. They have gladness in Christ. No longer fear. But with this new identity comes a new task. Mothers, you understand this. You become a mom, you have a new identity, and now you have a new task as well. It's the same thing for those who have seen the Messiah. And he repeats himself, "Peace be with you," this common phrase. This is the meat of the sermon here, of the text. Think of it. As God the Father has sent the Son in the very same way, the Son is sending the church. Think of how the Father has sent the Son. John 1, Christ has been sent into the world that did not know him. And many of them, many, did not receive him. When he is sent, you see in John 3, "For he whom God has sent," what does he do? He speaks the words of God. So this, not just sending and then doing what you want, but he's being sent. He's being sent into the world that's going to reject him. And he's being sent in such a way that the words he speaks are the very words of God. His nourishment then, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5, "Truly I say, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me," what's the fruit? "That has eternal life." You also see that Christ is constrained in being sent by God the Father. He's constrained in what he can do. He says, "I can do nothing of my own initiative, but only that which I see my Father doing. Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The very works that I testify about me, that the Father has sent me." And there it goes on in John 14. "And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's." So the God the Father in, throughout John is being pictured as the one who has sent Christ. That's his main characterization. How we understand God the Father is that he's accomplishing all of his will by sending Christ, who is fully dependent upon him, will not do anything in his own initiative, will be nourished upon the word of God the Father, who is the one who has sent him. Said Anderson, commentary, right, well, he was a teacher at George Fox College, said, in that sense, while the Father in John is both the commissioning source and the glorifying end, he's the one who has sent the Son, and he is the glorifying end that God, the Son, will be bringing those to worship and bring back glory back to God the Father. So God the Father is the one sending him. He's a commissioning source and the glorifying end of the Son's redemptive mission. The Son is the revealing subject and representative agency by which the intended object of the Father's love, the world, is revealed. God the Father reveals his love for the world by sending his Son. In the same way, God the Father will reveal the love, his love for the world by sending you as well. So when you think about how God the Father has sent the Son, those are the guardrails of how God the Father has sent us as well. It's this constraining force that God the Father has sent to us, has sent us, that we are to speak not of our own words, but we are to speak the words of God. Our nourishment is to be that which is the word of God. Even our own wills. What am I going to do with my life? Don't ask that question. What would God the Father have me to do? I can do nothing. I can do nothing of my own initiative. Pray that. Pray that. I can do nothing of my own initiative. Why? Because we are those who are sent by Christ into the world. And this love of the God the Father is being still being poured out into the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In that same way, the same love for the world from God the Father to the world that is displayed in Christ is now being displayed in and through you to the world. So lest you think for a moment that your life lacks any significance, you have been sent by God the Father through the Son to display the love of God. If that was enough to drive Christ to the cross, surely your life has significance as well. Okay, so we see Christ appearing to the disciples, not just as some disembodied spirit, but he appears in such a way that he brings them comfort, brings them from fear to gladness. And he doesn't leave them there. Those who have truly seen Christ are those who are sent. But as we are sent then into the world, we also have authority. We're not to do it of our own selves. So turn to the verse here, in verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven of them. If you withhold the sins from any, it is withheld. Now, admittedly, a little bit of a curveball here thrown at you. I was going through the text with one of you, and you're like, why'd you have to say that? What does this mean? All right, so breathing on them. Christ does all of this, and then he breathes on them. Think. How do we understand? How do we read the Bible? Where else has God breathed on someone? Oh, this brings you right back to the garden, doesn't it? In Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. So just as God the Father took the soil and brought up Adam and breathed life into him, here now is Christ taking these disciples and giving them true eternal life that can only come through Christ. And tells them, receive the Holy Spirit. I think this is an anticipation of Pentecost that's going to be coming. And then in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold the sins from any, it is withheld. Now remember, all of this is under, we are not doing our own work. It's a continuation that God the Father has sent the Son. Now the Son is sending us. It's a continuation of the work of the Spirit, of Christ. There's a rabbinic college at this time, and they would use this same phraseology. You would see it in Matthew 16, Matthew 18 as well, this idea of binding and loosing. This rabbinic college would use this same phraseology, but it was used in a way of admittance or exclusion. Are we going to let you in, or are we going to hold you out? It's not that of origin. They wouldn't create it, but they were recognizing that which was already there. In the same way, we cannot bring about an absolution of sins. That is only done by the work of Christ. But as a body, as believers, we can recognize the absolution of the sinner. We can't free them of the sin, but we can absolutely stand back and say, oh, look at the work that God has done in this man. That's what we are able to do as a body. And it's done through you guys sharing the gospel and seeing the fruit of the Spirit then come out. According Gill, a pastor, 100 years before Spurgeon, same church. He said, to such, that all of this happens through the preaching and through the sharing of full and free remission of sins, according to the riches of God's grace, to such as repent of their sins, to believe in Christ, declaring that all such persons that do repent and believe, all of their sins are forgiven. So that's what we're able to do as a body of Christ. Not that of origin. We don't bring it about. The Antichrist would say that. We are able to recognize and admit or exclude those into the body of Christ. So think of the whole picture here. How does God want you to relate to the world? Number one, you need a revelation of God. How do you understand the world? It's through Christ, through a revelation of Christ. Not through Voltaire, Rousseau. How do you understand the world? It's through a revelation of Christ. But then we as Christians, we must understand we are not left there. You have a job to do. That you are sent into the world. This shouldn't burden you. This should drive you forward to engage the world. And then to know That God's not sending us in there like cannon fodder to get blown up. No, no. He's fully equipping you. He's breathing into you the breath of life. And not only that, he's saying, as a body, as a church, you guys are able to include or exclude, to recognize the work that God the Father has done in their lives by the Spirit. This is who you are. So let us adore Christ, but let us not ever think that is the end. Let us adore Christ and get to work. So, how do we have a Christ-like then relation to the world? Briefly here to wrap it up. Number one, we're going to see that we are actually sent into the world. Like a gardener. Soon, like a gardener, your hands will be in the soil, working. In the same way, we are to be in the world. Not of the world, but in the world, working it for their own good. We are foolish, absolutely foolish, as a church, if we stand back and think the world will come to us. Why would they? We must go to the world. We must go and engage them. Really easy way to do this, Thursday from 4 to 6, come to the Planned Parenthood and join us. You get sworn at and various other things. But join us there as we seek to engage the world. Number two, carry out the love of the Father. We are sent into the world to carry out the love of the Father. I don't care. I don't care if you don't love the world. I don't. God does. And it's because of this love for you that he sent other people into the world to come and share the gospel to you. Shall it not continue on? Finally, we are sent into the world, compelled, driven by the love of God the Father that was enough to drive Christ to the cross. We are driven by the same love, and then finally, we are there to do the will and to speak the word of God the Father. Not to glean, we're not in the world to glean the fruit of the world. That's not why we're here. You're sent with a purpose. Moms, even at home with your children, you have this purpose to make known the love of God the Father to your children. When you think of those who you work with, those who you work with that are unregenerate, chances are in this world, you are the only one in their lives who will be able to clearly communicate the gospel. Don't lament that. Know that you have been commissioned and sent. Let us not be a dead end for the glory of God and of the gospel, that it would come to us and then it would just end right there, as though we are the culmination of 2,000 years of church history. Oh, it's arrived. I heard the gospel. No, let it continue to go on as the God the Father loves the world as well. So let us be a people of God who have seen with eyes of faith the risen Messiah and are compelled and driven by the love of God to be sent into this world with the same force that the Father has sent the Son. To rescue you. Let's pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would again give us hearts that are joyful and glad to see your Son. And as we leave here in these coming hours, God, let us engage this world knowing that we have been sent. And let us carry on your love for this world, and let us make it known that all of this will happen for your glory. All God's people said, Amen.